than I did trying to get the information that the chapter has. And finally, it started, I told you last week how the comparison, if you make a comparison of things, it falls together. Notice that it says in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The word then that brings that, that starts the chapter, it goes back to chapter 8, where it was talking about the old covenant and the new covenant and why the new covenant is so much better. So it proved that the new covenant was better, and then he just simply continues the argument by saying, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So he's going to go into another facet of the old covenant and then show that under the new covenant, it's better than what they had under the divine ordinances of the first covenant and the worldly sanctuary of the first covenant. So it's going to continue those contrasts. In doing that, I thought, well, here's the best way. We're going to look at chapter 9, first of all, and I want to show you 10 different contrasts that it's going to make. And these 10 contrasts will give you an overview of the whole chapter. Then we're going to go back and start looking at the details of the chapter, and we won't be able to finish that in 1 week. But let's first look at some of the contrasts that it's given. First of all, in verse 1, it already mentioned the first covenant. Now, the last thing that it said about that first covenant, that is, the first covenant God gave to the whole nation of Israel, it was called in verse 13, it says in chapter 13, verse 8, in that a new covenant he made the first old. So we could also get used to the fact of calling the first covenant that God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel is also the old covenant. Old because it's being replaced by new. And that's where that's one of the contrasts of this chapter, of course, in verse 15. It says, and for this cause he is a mediator of a new covenant. So there's an old covenant, which is the first covenant, and then there's a new covenant. And there's going to be a contrast between those two all the way through this chapter. Notice again in verse 1, it says, For verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. You'll understand what worldly means when you see its contrast in verse 23. It says, it is therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven, should be purified that the pattern of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. And so if there's a worldly sanctuary, then the whole idea there is that there is also a heavenly sanctuary. Sanctuary has to do with the place that God dwells. We'll speak more about that as we go on. But also, notice in verse 9 concerning this worldly, earthly tabernacle. It says in verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. That the earthly tabernacle could not make one perfect. Even the person doing the service, it was incomplete, the idea for that, with that. But look over in verse 14, where it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so this, what Jesus Christ was able to do, can purge your conscience. You can have a complete conscience. And as we'll see, that has to do with a perfect conscience or a clear conscience. Now, verse 10, concerning that old covenant, it makes this statement. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It relates that old covenant and all the details that are involved in it. It called them cardinal ordinances. Cardinal. That's what I'm trying to say. Carnal. Carnal ordinances, which means fleshly ordinances. They're physical, which applies to the fact that it's a worldly tabernacle. But again, look at verse 14. And notice what it said here. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That Christ had an eternal spirit. It wasn't just earthly, carnal, fleshly things, that there is something that is spiritual in the work that Christ accomplished. Also, notice that the temporary nature of the Old Covenant, again in verse 10, it says, it ended by saying, until the times of the time of Reformation. So those things were imposed for a time. That was temporary thing. But in verse 4, we're talking about the eternal spirit. So there's verse 14, that the new covenant has eternal value to it. Then also in verse 12, this is something that just we know, it says, neither by the blood of bulls, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You have in the Old Covenant blood of goats and calves, but also in verse 12 it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. The contrast between two different kinds of blood in those covenants. And then in verse 7, concerning the Old Covenant, it says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Every year was something that they had to do under the Old Covenant. But in contrast to that, you get over to verse 26, and it says, for then must he have often, speaking about Jesus Christ, have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice that phrase, but now once in the end of the world. So when he came in to do his work, to bring in the new covenant, he didn't have to do it every year. He did it once. The eighth contrast is verse 23, and it's got both of them in it. It says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens. Now the pattern of the things in the heavens is the earthly things. They were a pattern of the things in the heavens. So the contrast is the pattern, and the opposite of that is the heavenly things themselves, which is what the rest of the verse says, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So you have a pattern, and then you have the reality of the things that are in heaven. Then, of course, all those things that are being done on earth, according to verse 6, are done by priests. It says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And so they were done by the human priests that did the services of the sanctuary or the tabernacle that's on the earth. But in verse 24 it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So rather than having earthly priests, we have not only Jesus Christ, in the heavens. Forget the not only part. That's the contrast. And then the last thing that you need to realize in this is look at verses 15 and 16. It says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So the point is under the first covenant, it was necessary, death had to take place. And the first covenant, when it mentions there in verse 13, the death of Christ was for the transgressions under the first covenant. The first covenant brought death. But then, in the second covenant, or in the new covenant, the answer to it all is verse 27 and 28, where it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there's salvation under the new covenant, death under the first covenant. And so you can see that all the way through here, there's different facets of the different covenants that are a contrast one to another. And that's his whole point, is to show the nation of Israel how much better it is, the things that God has promised to them under the new covenant. But there's also something else that I want you to see as we kind of look at the details of the chapter, not only now be able to pick up all those contrasts as we go through it, but there is a timing in this. It's kind of interesting. We're always talking about in the Bible how it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. But you realize even if there wasn't an age of grace, it's still important to rightly divide the word of truth. Because the whole point is if there was an old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, say there was no age of grace in the body of Christ, wouldn't it still be important for the nation of Israel to rightly divide the word of truth from the old covenant to the new covenant? I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is to get the nation of Israel to let go of one thing and come to something that's better that God has promised in the law and or in the prophets that they would have. And so it's important to do that division within the prophetic program, within the Jewish calendar or Jewish promises. And so you'll notice that the way this chapter outlines is verses 1 through 9 are time past. The reason I say that, look again at verse 9. We know it started out by talking about the old covenant in verse 1, but in verse 9 it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. That reference, the time then present, is referring to time past. The time that the earthly tabernacle was standing and the ministering was going on and all that took place. When that was standing, that's time past. In fact, maybe that's a good place to start. Put that over a little bit. Now, but look also with me now in verse 10, because verses 10 through 26 are really going to deal with the present time for the nation of Israel. But look how, you know, Paul always uses the phrase, but now, but look how this one refers to it. Verse 10 says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of Reformation. So there's another time coming. And then it says in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So you learned all those details in verses 1 through 9, verse 10, kind of a transition verse, and then verse 11 says, but Christ. But when it uses that term, but Christ, it says, but Christ being come. That is, he's brought something about that is now present. Paul called it but now, just for ease of explanation. That's the time that's called but now in that verse, but Christ becoming a high priest. He has now become that, and this is the change that takes place, and those are covered in verse 11 all the way down to verse 26. But again, look at verse 11. And you'll understand verses 27 and 28 better. Because it says, but Christ being come a high priest of what? Good things to come. They're not in it yet. Remember how we ended last week's class in chapter 8, verse 13. It says, he saith a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. We studied under the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't fully come into effect until the return of Jesus Christ. The old is passing away, and now they're going to look to Christ to see how he's going to bring in things to come, good things to come. And so in this chapter, you have those things to come, and that's verse 27 and 28, where again it says, as he hath appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, that's the good things to come. Christ is going to come back, and there's a contrast there between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ when you think about that. So that's how the chapter outlines, and that's what the chapter's about. Now, I said that to you because when you start going through the details that are in the first 9 verses, he gets very explicit in explaining some things about the sanctuary. And I'm thinking, what is it that, what are the main points he wants us to see? And rather than starting with those main points, that'll be like a conclusion. We'll look again at the chapter as a whole when we're all done studying the details, and we'll see the main points of what he's bringing up. But since he gives those details, I thought to myself, well, I'm going to give you those details. We'll look at each one of them, and we'll see some things perhaps that aren't in the book of Hebrews that perhaps are implied here for further study of those who would take the opportunity to take this information and look further into it. So he first goes through that earthly tabernacle. Now let me say it this way. You know what the earthly sanctuary speaks about? I provided that wrong, didn't I? Okay, that is going to be his main point, and perhaps I could show it this way. Somewhere in this world, that's the earth, there is a worldly tabernacle, and that tabernacle is drawn out there. That has to do with the place that Moses reared up in the wilderness, which was a tent, and it was a place that had a court, and then there was a way to approach God. This is the east, north, south, west. Interesting, when they approached God, they came west. They went west. I think the other day we were showing about Babylon, the city of Babylon, how that's all east, wrong direction. But anyhow, that's the worldly tabernacle. When he talks about that tabernacle, it gives us some details. I'll throw in some extra details as we go along. But concerning that, it says in verse 2, it says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, the idea of a tabernacle or sanctuary, it has to do with a place where God dwells. The word tabernacle actually means dwelling place. And there was a place that God dwelt, or at least where his presence was manifested to the nation of Israel, a way that they approached God. And so verse 2, when it goes to that worldly tabernacle, the worldly sanctuary, he begins to describe the tabernacle and some of the furniture that's in the tabernacle. And he starts naming those pieces. Even before that, if I could just do it this way, there is a court about 150 feet. Yeah, 150 by 75, I think is what it... That is the outer court. Even before you get to what he's calling the tabernacle and the sanctuary, that is a tent that's inside that court area. Out here, there's already the place where they burn the sacrifices, and then there's a place where the priest had to wash with water before he could go into the door of that tabernacle. Yeah, that's what that is. Yeah, laver is the place where they washed. No, that was just along the base here. They poured the blood out there. But there's a place there that someone drew a picture and said there's actually a place where water can go in the base, because it talks about, when it talks about the laver, it talks about his feet. There's water in there. His feet is where the priest had to wash his feet and his hands before he could go into this place. And now what he's going to give us here is some of the information of the pieces of furniture that are in that place. I'd like you to do this for me. All of you, get the book of John. Hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. To get the book of John, because John takes us right through this. And as we know already in the contrast that we've seen, is that not only is there a worldly tabernacle, but there is a heavenly tabernacle. And everything in this tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. That's why he is going to be able to be a fulfillment of all the things that were done under the old covenant. Jesus Christ is actually going to fulfill it. One is just a pattern, the other one is the reality. And so there is a heavenly tabernacle. And as we do that, we're going to consider Christ in the pieces of furniture of this tabernacle, some that's not even mentioned in Hebrews, the ones I drew up there, and some that are. Someone read me John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Raise your hand or indicate who's going to read so you don't all read at the same time. What John begins to start out doing, he's pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ And that word dwelt. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. But it said the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. He came and tabernacled down here on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ dwelt among the nation of Israel. And so He tabernacled. That's what that understanding would be. He came and He dwelt among them. Well, when He dwelt among them, throughout the book of John, He made statements that if you understood the tabernacle, you'd understand He's making statements about Himself being a fulfillment of everything that they were ever doing in that tabernacle. For instance, in the tabernacle, the reason I took this part out is the priest, they would have to enter into that, and there was a 30-foot opening into this sanctuary area where the priest would go in. And then, in fact, there's a door here where they would enter in. No, it can't be 30 foot. This thing's only 15 by 15, so this must be the 30-foot door. Anyhow, the Lord Jesus Christ, I imagine it would be more like the other door, but it says in John chapter 10, verse 17. Rick, you want to read that one for us? Okay. The Lord immediately, when He began to present Himself or among teaching the nation of Israel, He was the way that they were going to approach God. He said, "I am the door." And there's no other way to go in. Other people go in that are thieves, but the way, the right way, is through Him. He is the door. This brazen altar that's put here, the brazen altar is the place where the animal sacrifices were done. And anytime you teach about the tabernacle, one of the things you realize is the first thing you see when you enter into a tabernacle is a big iron grid, brass, but it's a place where there's flaming fire. There's a place where there's a morning sacrifice and always an evening sacrifice among all the other sacrifices that go on. There is coals that are always burning, always hot, burning there, and that is called the brazen altar. That's the first thing you see. And the brazen altar is a reminder that there is a penalty for sin. It's the places where the lambs were sacrificed. What does it say in John 1:29? I'm not sure I understand all the ramifications of that. But definitely there is some understanding that's where lambs were sacrificed. Jesus Christ is going to be a lamb that's going to be sacrificed. And He's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. But also, when you read about that, His sacrifice on the cross, it's John 19, verse 28, that He says something that would relate to what He's suffering on the cross that would identify with these fires that are burning here. Same, Dave, go ahead and read that. The Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, suffering, dying, talks about His thirst. And we know that hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And Him being under the flames of the fires of hell, Him burning there on that cross, Him suffering the judgment of God, He cried, "I thirst." The Lord Jesus Christ, that is typical of the cross. That's where He was sacrificed as a payment for sin. But then that laver that follows that, all the way through the book of John, you keep hearing about being born of the water and of the Spirit, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life, He promises to the woman at the well. But I like these references to water, especially when you consider the laver and how they had to wash their hands and their feet. Look at John chapter 13. And who's going to read me verses 6 through 10? Go ahead. Yeah. Goes on to talk about Judas being the one who's not clean. But as he's washing feet, Peter was going to deny the Lord washing the feet. And he said, "If I don't wash you, you're not clean. And you're no part of me." And he said, "Wash all of me." And he said, "You're every whit clean if He washes you." So there is a cleansing that the Lord Jesus Christ provides as that laver, as a picture of that laver. But then as we continue, now hold your place in John. Look over again in Hebrews chapter 9. This is where he starts going. You've gone from this outer court, which wasn't mentioned in Hebrews. Now you're going to go in to the inner court. And I'm not going to try to make this right, but there's a candlestick. That's a candlestick. candlestick and table of showbread. Look at, again, verse 2. It says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The first part of this tent area, the priests go in there. That is a place that priests did daily, do different things in that tabernacle. As they entered into that, there is a candlestick on one side. There's a table of showbread on the other side. There is a tent. This is all open ground, but this is a tent with a covering on the top. And that candlelight there was always to be lit. It's always shining light on the table of showbread. But there is not only just a table there, but there is 12 loaves of bread. That's why it's called tables of showbread. There's 12 loaves of bread on that table, two rows of six, which represent the nation of Israel and God casting his light to this world through the nation of Israel. But what is the light of God? John chapter 8, verse 11. I'll read it. Rita, did you whisper it? It's not 11? Go ahead, read 11 and 12 then. Yeah. Do both. Make sure it's there. Okay, so the light of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is on that other side that light is shining on that table of showbread, John chapter 6, and hopefully this is right, verse 35. Jim, you want to take that one? So, the Lord Jesus Christ is being identified with all the things, all the furniture of the tabernacle. He is the reality of all those things. They were going through those worldly sanctuary, but all those things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when I think about that laver, some in that laver is the way that we're purified is not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ, the water of life, the spirit of life that is in him in resurrection. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. All those things point to him. Then there was, and we'll talk about this a little bit more before we quit here today, that's supposed to be square, about 7.5 foot square. There's an altar that's called the altar of incense. But look at this reading in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, and after that, it talks about these two pieces of furniture, but then it says, after that, the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So after that, after he names these two pieces of furniture, he talks about this great veil that blocked the holiest of all, where there is an ark of the covenant, cherubims of glory, and the mercy seat of God that sat on that ark. Inside that ark is some things that they kept from the Old Testament inside that ark. But it mentions this altar, at least it mentions the golden censer, which is part of that altar. That altar itself is the place where intercession is made. The priest would take and take the coals off of that and offer up prayers and actually take part of those coals in there with them when they went in once a year into the holy place. And would burn those coals in the presence of God before his mercy seat, as the Bible says, that the priests die not. But that altar of incense, or the golden altar that it's called, is actually explaining, it's a way of making intercession. It's showing that the way into that veil is through that altar into the presence of God. And that's exactly what the Lord is referring to in John 14 and verse 6. I bet you someone could quote that one. Okay, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That is the way into the holy of all there. And it's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his intercession for us that's going to be that way into the presence of God. And so that altar's there. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But then there's that standing of the veil. There's the last part of that holy place. And then inside that is the Ark of the Covenant. Now look at verse 4 of Hebrews 9. And it tells us some information about the Ark of the Covenant. That there is a ark. That's a box. Gary Schriller was here Sunday, and he was talking about how he was reading about how that box is really a coffin. And that's what it is. It's a box that they carried with them. It's a coffin because it represents some of the things that are in the Old Testament, which was death to the nation of Israel. But there's something on top of that. It's called the mercy seat of God. There is hope for them. And so there's this Ark of the Covenant that Israel always carried with them because it's the place where God would meet with them for mercy on the top of that ark. And so there's the Ark of the Covenant, but when it mentions the Ark of the Covenant, it says in verse 4, it says, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around about with gold. Interesting, you got a wooden box, wood representing humanity, overlaid with gold representing deity. This whole thing represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, you know, both man and God. But it says, wherein was the golden pot that had manna? Now, back when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law, one of the things that he did is he showed them his provision, the manna. Jesus Christ in the book of John said he is the bread that came down from heaven. He is that manna that can give them life. And that's where they get into this thing about eating his flesh and all that. That manna that's in that ark, the provision that God gave that they might have life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that golden pot of manna. And also it says, and Aaron's rod that budded. There was a time where the priesthood of Aaron was being challenged and rebellion was taking place in Israel, and God had all the tribes give their staff, the leaders of those tribes give their staff to Moses. He put them in the tabernacle, and the next day they went in, and Aaron's rod budded, showing that it was going to be through the priesthood that God established with Aaron the way that they were going to approach God, that he was God's chosen way. Well, what is Jesus Christ? He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He represents the way that God has chosen unto him. He's going to replace the old covenant. The new covenant is through Jesus Christ, who is God's chosen high priest. He is the way to God. And then there was that the table of the covenant. That is, Moses wrote that law down, and they put that law inside that box, and it was there inside that box as a testimony against the nation of Israel that you break my laws and you're going to be cursed. There is on each side of that box cherubims of glory, the Bible says. The purpose of a cherubim is to defend the glory of God. And in that box is the law that Israel broke, and it's these guys' job to make sure they're condemned for that. But Jesus Christ is the one who came and fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ is the one who came and died under the curse of the law so that he could not only satisfy the justice of God but bring mercy to the nation of Israel. It's his blood that's going to be sprinkled on that mercy seat so the nation of Israel can be forgiven for their broken laws. All these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 5 of Hebrews 9. Oh, no, before we do that, I need to go back to some place. Well, verse 5 says, concerning those, here's where it talks about the cherubims of glory. It says, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He ends by talking about the mercy seat and doesn't want to go any further into that. But there's another word in your Bible that's translated from the same word, mercy seat, but we get a different word from it. And if you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. Someone read that for us. Okay. That when it says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, it's his blood on that mercy seat that satisfies God's anger for our sins. That's what blood on the mercy seat is, propitiation. And that's what we get through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his blood that brought us that propitiation. But I want to show you something. Look back at Hebrews chapter 9, and there are some arguments that go on. And there's some things that men argue about that they ought not to. And I don't know well, I just know that in when I see something and I read statements that people make, I know to look out for some remarks. For instance, it says, after you read verse 3, it says in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had, no, I missed it. Verse 2, let me start there. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after that the second, no, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, and so forth. That statement, the golden censer, it's almost like saying, it's implying that this altar, this golden altar, is somehow inside this veil. And so some people, when you read commentaries, they say, well, this is a mistake. First of all, they say the censer there should be altar, not censer. And there's a mistake by the writer who's placing that altar inside the holiest of all rather than before the veil on this side of the holiest of all. And whenever you read where someone says you ought to change a word and that the writer of the Bible is mistaken and made an error, you know, you ought to say, wait a minute here. My job is not to change the Bible or tell the Bible where it's wrong, but to believe what the Bible says. And when you study that, there's two things to consider. First of all, is that when you talk about this golden altar, this intercession that takes you into the presence of God, that the very nature of what this is, it's always associated with that curtain. It's always called the altar before the veil. It almost stands in connection to that veil because it's the means by which a person passes from this side through that veil into the other. He cannot do it without this intercession that takes place here. And it's connected closely with that veil. Come with me to 1 Kings. The reason I read it here is you could see when you read this, it's almost saying that this altar of incense, it's like saying it's part of the holiest of all. Even though it might be placed before the veil, it's considered part of that holiest of all. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 19, and it's using that word oracle to describe the holiest of all, that place that's called the holiest of all. And this is Solomon's temple rather than the tabernacle, but it mentions this. It says, and the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So that is the altar. He's talking about dimensions of this place and overlaying it and also this. All in one breath, saying the same thing. It says, so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made the partitions by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar. And also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And so he keeps taking everything that he's doing here and including that altar in it. All I want to show you is what the writer of Hebrew does, relating that veil and that altar as part of that holy of place is not uncommon in the Bible. But the other thing is that when you look at Hebrews, it didn't say the altar was inside the holy place, did it? It said the golden censer, did it not? Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and you'll see what is inside that holy place. Leviticus 16, and it says in verse 11, it says, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. It calls this whole room the Lord, doesn't it? And he takes coals off the altar that's before the Lord. Well, what does he put them in, his hands? No, he puts them in a censer. That's what he's taking that censer, and look what it says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. The censer does go inside, doesn't it? The golden censer is inside the veil. He carries it in there. And then it says in verse 13, it says, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the tabernacle, that he die not. He better take that censer in there and take that incense and throw it on that censer when he gets close to that tabernacle and put a smoke up there, because the presence of God is coming down, and a priest who is not Jesus Christ, cleansed of sin, is going to die if he stands in the presence of a holy God. So the smoke goes up. And that smoke, all of that is the intercession for him in behalf of God. But he carries that within. And when I read that passage over there in Hebrews, it's talking about the golden censer is behind that curtain. And sure enough, that's where they take that golden censer. Now, where they keep it and all the rest, I don't know. But the fact is that the writer of Hebrews didn't get mistaken, and you shouldn't take the censer and change it to the altar. It fits what's being described there, that these things go on in this part of the tabernacle in the presence of God. All of that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who his payment for sin is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who is our intercessor to bring us to God. He is the one that our sins can be forgiven for. Now, the writer of Hebrews will make the contrast as we go on, but the first thing we wanted to do is see some of those details concerning that tabernacle. And we don't have time to go into verses 6 through 10 that are going to talk about the divine ordinances that he had to carry out. But we'll pick up there next week and show those divine ordinances and continue to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see what the Holy Ghost will teach us by these things. And then we'll start with the contrast. So we'll do a quick review next week and then continue on from there. God and our Father, we do thank you that your Bible has much in it, and Father, we could read it and just see that these pieces of furniture are there, but Father, you would have us to see more than that. We do thank you for teachers who have brought these things out, and we thank you that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Father, may we understand easily how he is the fulfillment of all patterns, all examples, all shadows that were under the law, and that in him being the reality is the fulfillment and the completeness of Israel's salvation, and Father, we can rejoice in our salvation.